I don't know how many of you actually watch the gold price and the price of gold and silver and those kind of things, but they are an indication of confidence. And if you go back to 2008, if you remember the kind of crash that occurred in the stock market around the world generally, and the banks were in trouble back in 2008, gold was at £470 an ounce. That's the UK pounds an ounce. And over the next few years, by 2011, it was about £1,100 an ounce. So it more than doubled. And it has then subsequently, it's gone back. And, you know, at that time, when we saw what was happening in 2008, and it was almost exponential, the rise in the gold price at that particular time. And we thought, well, it can't be that much further away. Surely the whole system is going to collapse on us, and the whole system is going to come crashing around our ears. And yet it has eased back markedly over the last couple of years, and it's now about £236 an ounce, which is quite dramatically lower than it was when the confidence was very low. The gold price is very high. When the confidence starts increasing, the gold price goes lower, because people are trying to invest in something real. People are trying to just bunker down against what's actually coming. But you know, we can become despondent, even quite distressed in that sense. When we look around and we see all the grey hairs in the audience, at least when you're up here and you actually look at everybody's hair, and it's turning steadily greyer by the day, by the week, and we can become rather depressed over the situation. What I'd like to do today is I'd like to look at a particular passage of scripture that talks about an incident that took place in the life of Elijah. In fact, Elijah comes onto the scene, and when we see Elijah coming onto the scene, there are many parallels. I know I was looking at, for the preparation for the sermon, I was looking at my mother's old Bible, and there were many parallels that she could see, or these people could see at that time back in the 60s, between what was happening with Elijah and what was happening with the work of God and with Mr. Armstrong. And yet it came to 72, it came to 75, and then there was a rerun of what we've actually had to live through. And we've had to go back and reevaluate many things. And Mr. Armstrong himself died when you come to 86. But you know, when you look at the scriptures, when you look at the way the word of God is actually given, in fact, when you look at the way the word of God is given in nature, in every single living thing, there is the DNA molecule. The DNA molecule is like the book. And as I've mentioned before, you get about 98% of that book something like a bacteria, is to do with the fixation of proteins, the kind of proteins that form the bacteria, the bits and pieces that have got to be put together to make the bacteria up. And 2% then controls the process. But when you come to a human being, 98% of it is controlling the process, and only 2% of it is actually fixing the proteins. Now, there's many, many more molecules involved, substantially more. It's in the billions instead of in the millions with the bacteria. But it's similar when you're looking at the Word of God. You're looking at a percentage of that Word that gives us the laws, gives us the rules and the regulations and the various things that show the mind of God. But there's an awful lot there that actually gives examples of how to apply that law and how God applies the law in certain circumstances. And there's a great deal of information to be learned when we look at these instances. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to just, if you would, turn over to 1 Kings. And I strongly recommend you get a marker. If you've got a marker, stick it in 1 Kings 17. Because here's when we first see Elijah actually coming onto the scene. He comes almost out of nowhere. There's nothing except it says he's a Tishbite. Tisheh apparently was on the east side of the Jordan River, so he's not the kind of traditional Israeli. I know when we were up in Israel on the Sea of Galilee, we were on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and on the other side were the Golan Heights. And we could hear the fighting actually going on when we were back in 67, and when we were there, we hear the explosions going over in the Golan Heights. There was still a certain amount of trouble over that particular time. But he was over on that side. He was where the Golan Heights are, on the other side of the Jordan River. This is where Tishbe actually was. But it comes into a particular section of scripture that is dealing with Ahab, who is, and also Omri. It says in verse 28, Omri slept with his fathers and were buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son then reigned in his stead. And so, beginning with Ahab, then Elijah comes onto the scene and deals with Ahab. He's a prophet really sent to Ahab largely, who was of the northern kingdoms at that time. And what you're looking at is that Ahab, as it says in verse 31, it says, "And it came to pass, as it has been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam." So Jeroboam, who, this is in 1 Kings, it's 1 Kings chapter 16. I'm leading up to 17. Leading up to 17. So 1 Kings 16, to give you the flavour of how Elijah appears and what he appears into. He appears after Omri has died, and Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin, who had actually split the kingdom and allowed the kingdom to separate, and then put the calves over in Bethel and in the northern kingdom to stop people coming down to Jerusalem to keep the feast, to try and switching the feast to the eighth month instead of the seventh month, and so on. But talking of Ahab, the son of Omri, who did evil in the sight of the Eternal above all that were before him, so even above Jeroboam, he was actually even more evil than Jeroboam was. And it came to pass that if it had been a light thing, in verse 31 of chapter 16 now, for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now this particular lady, Jezebel, really is a type of what we were expecting and looking for shortly. If you turn over to in Revelation, again, keep your marker over back in 1 Kings. But if you go back to Revelation and we have a look in Revelation chapter 2, this lady was not just the queen. She was a loose woman, let's put it that way, because she's actually cited and highlighted here in Revelation 2. Where it talks to the church, and it says in verse 20, it says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel," so labeling Jezebel, "which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, and to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Now, the fornication was, whether it was only spiritual, or whether it was actually physical as well, but she was anything but. And if you notice, if you go and do a study of Jezebel, you'll find that when Jehu, I think it was, actually came and had her killed, she dolled herself up. She put her hair all straight, and she got her lipstick out and painted her face, and she was about to try and seduce Jehu, who's coming through to do so. And she's really a type, a picture. If you turn over to Revelation 17, you find... there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying to me, "Come hither and I'll show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters." So she was a queen. She was the queen coming out of the Zidonians. And it's interesting. Zidon was right, with Tyre and Sidon were right on the coast. And sitting over many waters is not just people. She came from the coast. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Which is exactly what you find back in Revelation 2 describing Jezebel. So you can see how she's a type of this fallen woman, this individual. "And he carried me away in the spirit of the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet-coloured beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." So here we have the beast, who is personified by an individual in the future, and you have the church, which is then riding the beast, and then so there's the parallel that you find even when you're looking back in the time of Elijah, when he's dealing with Ahab and Jezebel. It's a type or an anti-type of what in fact is to come, and what we're expecting to arise in the European theatre at this present time. So if we go back to chapter 17, and here comes Elijah into this environment. And Elijah the Tishbite, who is the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the eternal God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So a drought was to actually occur at that particular time. And the number of years, if you go with me again, keep your marker in there, and go back over to James. In James chapter 5, we find in James 5 the actual length of time that this actually took place. And so here in James chapter 5, and it says, Elijah, and it talks about, "Confess your faults one to another," in verse 16, "by the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And Elijah was a man subject to like passages we are. And when he prayed earnestly that it may not rain, and it didn't rain on the earth by the space of 3.5 years. So that was the length of the time of the actual drought. And if you go over in Revelation and have a look at Revelation chapter 11, you find that there's going to be another instance where a drought is going to occur, or power to have drought, which is the same as what we find over in the case of Elijah. But here in Revelation chapter 11, it says in verse 3, it says, "And I'll give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." So there is your 3.5 years again. "And these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God of the earth," coming from Zechariah now. "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in that manner be killed." And again, you find that Elijah was sitting at, so that was Elisha who was sitting, and the servants came through to see him, and he died. They died as a result of that. "And these have the power," notice verse 6, "to shut up heaven that it rains not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all the plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, which where our Lord was crucified," so they'll lie in Jerusalem. "And they of the people and the kindreds and the tongues and nations and see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another because of these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth." So they are again, they would be tormented. You know, they're bothering the entire earth. They were giving the earth a great deal of bother, including the fact that they were able to stop rain from falling if they wish to. So if we go back to 1 Kings again, and we're going to have to move on a little bit faster than you know, 2 verses every 10 minutes or so. Here in 1 Kings, you find that the eternal God of Israel lives, "Before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these 3.5 years, in other words, but according to my word. And the word of the Eternal came to him, saying, Get you hence, and turn you eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan." So he actually went out and he hid. So for those 3.5 years, he was hidden. And as we'll go on and we'll see, during that hiding, Ahab was looking for him. And in looking for him, he actually was looking for him among the kings of the earth, as we'll go on and see. But I want you to notice that in verse 3, he was hidden there. And in verse 9 also it says, "And arise and get you to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there." Now remember, Tyre and Sidon, they were on the coasts. They were totally different nations. And so he actually went over to Tyre and Sidon, and Zarephath, which is part of Sidon. "And he dwelt there, and behold, I commanded a widow woman to sustain you." So he hid on the coast, at the coast, according to God's instruction. And it's interesting that if you go into chapter 18, that remember the two witnesses. will in fact be able to prophesy, and will be able to prophesy almost freely, and presumably they'll be hidden in some way, and they'll be able to sidestep, the beast will be wanting them, the beast will be chasing them at that particular time. But here in chapter 18, verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Are you he that troubles Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Eternal, and you followed Balaam,'" you followed the Lord, the Sun Lord. And but again, the parallel is very great. And it's interesting that if you go back to Revelation again, and we just have a look back in Revelation again, keeping your marker in there, and we have a look in Revelation 12. I should have brought a different Bible with me, shouldn't I? It doesn't look like the pages all coming out of the back of Revelation. But here in Revelation chapter 12, it talks about the woman was persecuted, that brought forth the man-child, and we've certainly seen that to a large degree and how the actual church has been broken up largely. But to the woman were given, in verse 14, two wings of a great eagle, that she may fly to the wilderness, to a place where she's nourished for a time, times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent, so she's protected. And the serpent cast out of his mouth waters as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And then the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So again, Satan and the beast power, the beast power will cause a flood to come out of the beast power's mouth, presumably. And it will go against the flood of being an army of people, to come against the church. So the church is going to be hated. And it talks, again, if you turn back with me to Luke 21, we see here also in the lead-up to the section of the church fleeing, it says that you'll be betrayed, in verse 16, by both parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you they'll cause to be put to death. And you'll be hated of all men. Notice, you'll be hated of all men. And Elijah was hated by Ahab. And he pursued him. He tried to get him. He sent emissaries to try and find out where he was. "But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess you your souls, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know the desolation thereof is nigh, and let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains." So there's the actual Jerusalem compassed with armies, which is the abomination that makes desolate, and the church fleeing. And notice in the context of being hated by all nations being hating them, and again, what these two individuals were going to be doing, what these two individuals are going to be standing for. It's no wonder the world is going to be hating them, and he's going to make merry. You know, even speculation is whether it might be Christmas time or some time like that, when the beast and the false prophet are able to overcome the two individuals. That has been speculated, but I think it doesn't seem to fit into the story flow. So going back to 1 Kings 17. "Get you hence and turn you eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherith," that is before Jordan, in verse 3. "And it shall be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." You know, Amazon having these drones, they're going to be delivering all the packages for them. Well, God's got one up on Amazon. He's got ravens that does the same job. "So he went and did according to the word of the Eternal, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, as before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank at the brook. And it came to pass that after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land." So this really was a major drought and a major famine, therefore, because of the drought. "And the word of the Eternal came to him, saying, 'Rise, get you to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. And behold, I've commanded a widow woman to sustain you.' And so he rose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow woman was there gathering sticks, and he called her and said, 'Fetch me, pray, a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray, a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Eternal your God lives, I have not cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go and dress them for me and my son, that we may eat and may die." And if we go on and say, "And Elijah said to her, do not fear, but go and do as you said. Make me therefore a little cake first, and bring it to me, and you shall make for you and your son. For thus says the Eternal God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Eternal sends rain upon the earth." So the widow woman of Zarephath, in Sidon, which is, you know, Zidon, which is where Jezebel actually came from, which is probably the last place that Ahab would think of looking for Elijah. But that's where he was actually hiding. That's where he was actually at that time. And she went and did it according to the saying of Elijah. And she and her house did eat for many days, for a full year, it says. So he presumably had been by the book Cherith for 2.5 years. And then he was with this widow woman for another year when the famine was so strong. And the barrel of meal didn't waste, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Eternal, which he spoke by Elijah. So it was the word of Elijah that actually caused this. It was the word of the Eternal through Elijah, that came through Elijah, that actually caused this drought to be in the land. And it came to pass that after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And the sickness was so sore, his sickness was so sore, that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What did I do to you, O man of God? Are you come to me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into the loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. So the boy must have been relatively young, 6, 7, 8, 9, maybe. I don't think he'd be much older than that. And he cried unto the Eternal and said, "O Eternal, my God, have you brought evil upon the widow whom I sojourn by laying her son?" And so he was actually living in an attic. No wonder Ahab couldn't find him. He was living in an attic in Sidon with a widow woman. And presumably she was told to not, you know, to keep her mouth shut. And he stretched himself out upon the child 3 times and cried to the Eternal and said, "O Eternal, my God, I pray you let this child's soul come to him again." And the Eternal has heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came to him again, and he revived. So he breathed again. The breath came back into him. And Elijah took the child and brought him down to the chamber, out of the chamber, into the house, and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Eternal is in your mouth, is truth." Now that sets the scene as to who this individual Elijah was and how God was working with him. And as it says in verse 1, "The Eternal God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." And so he was standing before God and doing God's will. And God had heard his prayers. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Eternal came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, "Go and show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So it was 3.5 years altogether. And the 3rd year, he then said, "Right, now's the time to go to actually see Ahab." And Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Eternal greatly. For it was when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Eternal that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go into the land and to the fountains of water and to all the brooks, that peradventure we may find grass to save our horses and mules alive, that we do not lose all the beasts." So bad was it that even the king couldn't feed his own animals. And of course, this was the mode of transport that they had. I mentioned last week about the mules, that they were an expensive commodity. They're imported into Israel or not, I doubt it. But they were imported certainly into Judah. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him. And he fell on his face and said, "Are you my lord, Elijah?" And he answered him and said, "I am. And go and tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." He said, "What have I sinned that you would deliver your servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Eternal your God lives, there is not no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they said, 'He is not here,' he took an oath of the kingdom and the nation that they found you not." So Elijah was known, and Elijah was understood and heard, not just by the common people. He was able. Remember what Mr. Armstrong said? He said that he was. He knew the kings Later on, he knew heads of state. He probably knew more heads of state and he met them actually in their kingdoms than any other man alive. And the same way, he knew the common people as well. Here was Elijah staying with the widow of the Zidonians. And yet at the same time, it's clear that he also knew kings. He knew kings to such a degree that when Ahab was actually looking for him, and according to Obadiah saying here, "There is no nation or kingdom where my Lord is not sent to seek you." So he actually sent to the kings, the leaders of these areas. And when they said to him, "He's not here, not there," he took an oath of the kingdom and of the nation, and they found you not. So they would actually, you wouldn't take that of the common man. You'd take that of the leaders of the areas that he was actually being sent to. And just out of interest, let's again turn back to Revelation. Revelation 10. And just remind ourselves of what it actually says here in Revelation chapter 10. In the lead up to our particular time that we find ourselves in today, the time that we didn't really understand, that we didn't really notice, we did understand, however, what it was talking about the little book, and how the book was in verse 9, "Take and eat it up, and it will make your belly bitter, and it will be in your mouth as sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. But as soon as I eaten it, my belly was bitter." And we all always understood that, tying it across with Ezekiel 3, how that little book was in fact the message that had to go to Israel. And it's Ezekiel 3, the watchman to Israel, and that message had to go out to Israel. It was sweet in the mouth because the message was for the world tomorrow. The message was a good news of the God's kingdom coming. But it was bitter because it was some time away, as he was saying there, 15, 20 years. And little did he know. But it says, he said to me, "You must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." And he did. He was, through King Leopold, he was introduced to many other individuals who were of royalty, and the Queen of Thailand actually came to Ambassador College. King Leopold came to Ambassador College. In fact, I remember seeing King Leopold and Mr. Armstrong sitting down at a piano, and just snuck into International Lounge, and just for a few minutes I listened to him as he played Moonlight Sonata to King Leopold, who was sitting next to him. So he knew him, and he was on very good terms with King Leopold, and from him gained access to many kings and leaders around the world at that particular time. But if we go back again to First Kings, and we find in First Kings 18 now, talking to Obadiah, "As the Eternal your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my Lord is not sent to seek you, or where they said he is not there. He took an oath of the kingdom and your nation, and he found you not. But now you say, 'Go and tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here,' and it shall come to pass as soon as I've gone from you that the Spirit of the Eternal will carry you where I don't know, and then when I come and tell Ahab that he can't find you, then he'll slay me. But I, your servant, fear the Eternal from my youth." So Obadiah found himself in a really rough spot in that sense. "Was it not I that told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Eternal? How I hid 100 men of the Eternal's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go and tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here and he shall slay me.' And Elijah said, 'As the Eternal of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today.'" Now, it's interesting that that's exactly what he is saying. The Eternal, in verse 1 of chapter 17, "As the Eternal God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years." So that phrase that is being used, if you want to put down Deuteronomy 10 verse 8, you'll find that is in fact used of Levi. And it's supposition, but it's a very good chance that Elijah was a Levite, probably a priest as well. But he actually stood before God. He stood before God delivering God's words. He was certainly a prophet. There's no question of that. Leave your mark in chapter 18 and turn over to Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4. Because there again, the parallels, and the church noticed these parallels. That's basically what we noticed. We could see the parallels between Elijah and the way what was Elijah was doing and what Mr. Armstrong was doing through the work of God at that particular time. But here in Zechariah 4, it says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and walked me as a man that wakens out of his sleep and said, 'What do you see?' And said, 'I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and the seven lamps thereof, and the seven pipes and the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And the two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, one on the other left side.' And he answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, 'What are these things, my lord?' And the angel that talked answered and said, 'Do you not know?' And I said, 'No.' And he answered and spoke to me, saying, 'This is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Eternal of hosts. And who are you, O great mountain,'" a great nation in other words, "'before Zerubbabel, you become a plain, and you'll bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, Grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it.'" Now, it looks as if the finishing is going to be done after the resurrection. But Mr. Armstrong's hands will, and he's also, the hands will finish it. The hands have actually typed the words that we have posted on our websites today. And even the transcripts. But his hands are going to finish it. "And you shall know that the Eternal of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For they will rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel with those seven." And he's talking about the seven eyes in verse 9 of the preceding chapter. Or the seven spirits of God that look over the whole earth. "They are the eyes of the Eternal which run to and fro over the whole earth." And then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right side of the candlestick and on the left side thereof?" And I answered again and said to him, "What are the two olive branches through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" And oil being a symbolism for the Spirit of God. And he answered me and said, "Do you not know what they are?" And he said, "No, my Lord. These are the two anointed ones that shall stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So again, you've got the same phraseology being used here, referring to the two witnesses, because, you know, you go back over to chapter 11 of Revelation, and you find that it's referring back here to Zechariah regarding the two witnesses. And the phraseology being used, you find paralleled as you go over to chapter 10 of back in 1 Kings 18 again. You find verse 15. It says, "And Elijah said, 'As the Eternal of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah." So he was standing before God. He was delivering the word of God. The word of God was coming through him. And the power was not by strength nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Eternal. And that's exactly how Elijah was behaving and conducting himself at this particular juncture. And if you go carrying on now, verse 17, "And it came to pass that when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Are you he that troubles Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Eternal, and you followed Balaam.'" And the word Balaam means Lord, and it was a fire god. It's the kind of the worship the sun. There was a sun lord, and it was the fire. Obviously, the fire of the sun, and this was the fire god that they were worshipping. "Now, therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450. Now, Mount Carmel was on the side of the Mediterranean. It was a mountain area on the side of the Mediterranean. And the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent to all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together to Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long are you halting between two opinions? If the Eternal is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Because they had seen what Jezebel had done to all the prophets, and not all the prophets, because Obadiah had actually hidden many of those prophets. But he goes on in verse 22, And then said Elijah to the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Eternal, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And he thought that he was the only one, the only individual left actually serving God. And if you go over to Romans chapter 11, where this is actually cited, Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul uses the same phraseology, or at least points us back to that particular time, to point out something within his own time. And it says, I say, has God cast away his people, verse 1, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture said of Elijah? How he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've digged down your altars, but I am left alone, and they seek my life. So this is Romans 11, verse 3. And I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what does the answer come from God about him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men that have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. And even so, then, at this present time also, there's a remnant, according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no more works, otherwise grace is no more works. So, he's using that as a parallel of what was going on at that particular time. And here, if we go back again to 1 Kings 18, we find in verse 22 that Elijah said to the people, I, even I, only remain a prophet of the Eternal, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now God allowed him. And remember who the God was that was dealing with Elijah at this time. It was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ allowed him to remain of that opinion, that understanding, even though he knew that Obadiah had hidden the prophets. But he looked upon himself as the only one. And yet he contrasted himself with Baal's prophets that are 450. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. Remember, when you're looking at Baal, he is the fire god. He is the god of the sun. And so this was part of the reasoning behind doing this. They also worshipped the body of Nimrod, where he was all cut into pieces and sent to all various different locations around the earth, around the Mediterranean area. And so what he was saying was, okay, take this bullock and cut it into pieces, lay it on wood and put no fire under it. Now address the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Eternal. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it's well spoken. Yeah, that I'd like to see. And it's interesting that the prophets of Baal obviously must have thought they'd be able to do this. They really, you know, they would never have gone ahead and agreed to it if they hadn't have been able to understand that this was something that they were capable of. And yet they didn't realize what they were dealing with. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourself. Address it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your gods, but don't put any fire under it. And remember, these are the prophets of Baal. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning till even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, or any that answered. And they, it says, leapt upon the altar which was made. There's a supposition that they actually limped. They limped upon the altar. There's some kind of ritual that they used to go through of limping, and it's to do with Adam having part of his side removed, and which I reckon caused the limp. Various understanding is hardly, it's not exactly the right word to use. But they had their own rituals that they were using. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. And he said, cry aloud, for he's a god. He's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleeps and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives. So obviously, again, this is something they did. They had lances and they'd go ahead and they'd cut themselves to try and get this god to hear. With knives and lancets until the blood gushed out of them. And it came to pass that when midday was past and they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Eternal that was broken down. So presumably there must have been an altar here on Carmel. And this altar of the Eternal, if you go back into the Old Testament instructions, had to be 12 stones. There were to be 12 stones that had not had an iron implement on them at all. And Elijah took these 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Eternal came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Eternal, and he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in the order, and he cut the bullock in the pieces, and he laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels full of water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. Now you say, well, if they've got this drought, where do they get the water from? Well, as I say, Carmel was by the sea. So presumably he sent some young men down with barrels to the seaside to go ahead and fill them with barrels and haul them up Carmel. So it must have taken a little bit of time and energy and effort. He said, go ahead and do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran round about the altar. And he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Now this is when you actually time this prayer, it's a matter of seconds in length. It's not a long prayer, it's a very short prayer. And you know, it was an effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And the fact that we'll go on and we'll read about the breaking of the drought. But this prayer was effective and fervent and true to form. He says, hear me, O Eternal, hear me that this people may know that you are the Eternal God, and that you have turned their heart back again. So the key ingredient, again, when you're looking at Elijah, was to turn the heart back again. And if you notice over in Malachi chapter 4, you find a similar phrase, again, similar phraseology being used in Malachi chapter 4, where it says, behold, I'll send you, in verse 5, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and also the heart of the children to their fathers, or to the fathers of old as well. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So they turned their hearts again. And again, the prophecy was being applied in that respect. And when you find the same things being used, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 11, the type and antitype, when you're looking at John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, you find in verse 11, it says, truly I say to you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he is the least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied till John, and if you receive it, this is that he is the Elijah which is to come, which was for to come. So you're looking at John the Baptist was the type, and if you turn over to Luke chapter 1, you find in verse 16, again, a prophecy of John the Baptist, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. So this is part of the actual process, this turning of the people of Israel to God. And certainly it fits with what Mr. Armstrong did, turning the hearts of those that were being called back to God again, and you know, remembering Moses, as it says in Malachi 4, just before that section, and the law of Moses. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of his fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So his turning back the hearts was certainly part of the process that was involved. And if we go back to 1 Kings 18 again. And here in verse 37 he says, "Hear me, O Eternal, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Eternal God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. And then the fire of the Eternal fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench." Now this was no ordinary fire. It was, you know, I don't care what kind, I don't know how hot you get the fire, but you just simply don't do anything like that. Nearest I've heard of it is somebody that tried to light a barbecue by spraying liquid oxygen from a safe distance onto the barbecue, and it melted the barbecue. But you know, you don't melt the stones. This was an atomic fire of some description that God, in fact, used as a miracle, and you know, you're left with a hole in the ground. So the water in the trench and everything, and all the people saw it. They fell on their faces, as well you might. And they said, "The Eternal, he is the God. The Eternal, he is the God." Now, Elijah, Eli, and Yah are the two names, you know, the Eternal God. The God, the Eternal. Elijah, the two, is the shortened version. But Yahweh Elohim is the full version, and that's what they were saying here, is Yahweh, the Eternal, is Elohim, is God, rather than Elijah, which is the other way around, which even within his name, Elijah, in fact, was stood before God. And Elijah said to them, "Take the prophets of Baal and don't let any of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Get you up and eat and drink, for there's a sound of the abundance of rain." Now, it's still bone dry. Completely and totally bone dry. So Ahab went to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now and look towards the sea." And he went up and he looked, and he said, "There is nothing." He said, "Go again seven times." So seven times he prayed, seven times he went ahead and told him to go and look. And it came to pass that the seventh time, so again, effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, you've got to keep at it. It's not, God doesn't answer straight away. We've got to keep praying. And certainly, remember what the context of that verse in James is all about. It's a context of healing. It's the prayer of the righteous man who will save the sick. And if he's committed sins, the Lord will raise him up. It came to pass that the seventh time that he said, "Behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and get you down, that the rain doesn't stop you." And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heavens were black with clouds and the wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rose and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Eternal was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now that was about 20 miles away. So certainly, maybe Ahab was slowed down by the rain, but the chances are, on a chariot, you don't go over the top of the hill. You go round the hill. So he was going round, and Elijah was able to run over the top. But he must have been fit. I mean, and he also was probably on a high. I mean, really, having just destroyed all the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove, and he was probably on a high. And he really saw the destruction of all the evil that was in Israel at that time, in northern Israel. And being on that high, he then came back to Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel of all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by this tomorrow, about this time." Now, you know, she had some gall, to say the least, but she was the power behind the throne. And when he saw that, he arose and he went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So it seems absolutely incredible that this was the case, that he would, in fact, flee for his life, having just been... He stands before God. His name means the eternal God. He was able to pray a short prayer, and a fire that has never been seen on earth as such came and devoured everything that was there. And yet he comes back to Jezebel and he flees for his life. And he himself went out a day's journey into the wilderness. Now, Beersheba is south of Jerusalem. Samaria, obviously, is north of Jerusalem. And Mount Carmel is on the coast north of Jerusalem. But when you're looking at Samaria and the area there, which was headquarters of the tribe of Israel, the house of Israel, that was all by Jezreel, by the area of Armageddon and Jezreel and that particular area. But Beersheba is south of Jerusalem, well south of Jerusalem, and almost just about south of the bottom edge of the Dead Sea. It's west of the bottom edge of the Dead Sea, actually. And when he saw that, he arose and he went for his life, notice, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and he sat down under a juniper tree and he requested for himself that he may die. He was so depressed, he was suicidal. And how do you get from that point to being so fearful, to being so depressed? And how do you get back out of it again? How does he... and this really, let's say, there's a lesson in this particular passage, in this particular segment of Scripture. Not only what, in fact, happened to Elijah, and the great parallels there are between what Elijah did and what we see and what we have seen within the church and the end time events. Not only do we see that, but also the fact that we have been had to wait for how many, 20-odd years since Mr. Armstrong's death, and it seems as if things are going to go on forever. And there are sections of Scripture like the beginning of Revelation 11 that we've never noticed before, how the temple has got to be prepared and how the shattering has got to take place. And we didn't notice that. Mr. Armstrong certainly didn't notice that in the World Tomorrow we've just listened to. And we can become discouraged. I mean, we see exactly the same thing here with Elijah. Elijah became discouraged because he kept his mind, or his mind wandered off the... You know, all the various things that had happened to him, all the various positive things as far as what God had done with him, how God had worked through him, how his word was actually came true, how he prayed, and the actual he said that there's not going to be any rain for 3.5 years, and there wasn't, how he was hidden by the widow of Zarephath, and so on. All these things that happened to him. And yet, he focuses on Jezebel. And the moment he focuses on Jezebel and his focus goes on that, that's the problem. That's the problem. So if we go over to 1 John, over in 1 John, and again keep your marker in the section on it over in 1 Kings 19, but we see in 1 John how there's a way of casting out fear. The way that we also have got to understand. And I wonder, when we read this section in 1 John, whether we really understand it, or whether we have really understood it in the past. Because here in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 15, let's pick it up there, it says, "Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God..." Now, confess means have the same word. In other words, have the same word coming out of his mouth, having the same actions coming out of his actions, that shows that Christ is coming in the flesh. Christ is coming in the flesh now. And as the Son of God, and God dwells in him, and he in God. Now, he's just been talking about that, and the way in which you recognize true prophets and you test the Spirit, whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, so whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. And we have known and believe that the love that has God in us, is better translated. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. Now, the trouble is, our concept of love is not accurate. Our concept of love is an emotion, all emotion. But that's not what he's talking about. It's using the word agape. And agape is to do, it's not the philia, which is the more emotional, and certainly not eros, which is emotional love. It's agape, which is more a mental love. It is determining that you're going to be outgoing, that you're going to be giving, that you're going to be, seeing somebody's best interests served in everything that you do. That's the kind of love that we're looking at. And that's what God is. And God is love. And it says in a couple of places here that it personifies his character. That is his character. It specifies his character. God is love, as it says in verse 16. And he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him, because of the kind of actions are there. Now, how is that love manifested? And you see that in verse 3 of chapter 5, the next chapter. It says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now we'll come on to that shortly. But keeping the commandments of God, you're outgoing, first of all, you get your center right. You put your center right as far as God the Father is concerned, because God is the center. And that is what happened with, as far as Elijah was concerned, is that he lost sight of. Jezebel suddenly became his center of problems. Instead of having God as the center. And if we lose sight of that, we lose sight of who in fact is really leading the church, which Jesus Christ is the one leading the church. Not Mr. Armstrong, not me, not anybody else. Jesus Christ is the one that leads his church, and we've got to make sure that we understand that. But God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Christ was God in the flesh. He personified the law of God, the way of God, the mindset of God, the love of God. He was, if God is love, then Christ is love as well. But there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out or makes fear an outcast. That literally is what it says in the original. It makes fear an outcast, causes fear to become an outcast, it causes fear to be non-existent, because you're focused on the Father, focused on God, but he that is fears is not made perfect in love. There's something gone wrong, there's something lacking. We love him because he first loved us, and if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, then he's a liar. Remember what Christ said. We'll come and have a look. Well, let's read this one first. If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. And whoever believes that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, is begotten of God. And everyone that loves him that begat, loves him also that is begotten of him. So you can't love the one that did the begetting, which is God the Father, Jesus Christ, if you don't love the ones that are begotten, which is the brethren within the church. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments not grievous. So the love of God, keeping commandment keeping is certainly, it expresses the love of God. It expresses how to love. And the focus is, well, turn back to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, we find that in verse 36, a lawyer was questioning him, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? And he presumably was imagining that he would quote something of the Ten Commandments, and he didn't. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. Get your center right. There's the great commandment. And it's get your center right in a loving way, in an outgoing way. that you put God as the focal point, but you do it out of a genuine respect, a genuine love, a genuine concern for being obedient to God, for loving God. And the second is like unto it. In other words, he says that you can't have one without the other, but it is second to it. But the two go hand in glove, the two go together. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Okay, turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Because here in John 14, Judas said to him, verse 22, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. So how do you love God? How do you, and more than to the point, how do you become a branch that is actually in the vine, the true vine? Well, this background, this context gives the clue. If a man loves me, then he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So there you have, remember, Elijah stood before God, and it's a case of keeping his words, keeping those words paramount. He that does not love me does not keep my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, it's the Father that sent me. These things I have spoken to you, being yet present with you, but the Paracletos, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father has sent in my name, will teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you. Peace I leave to you, with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but I give to you. Remember it says, perfect love casts out fear. And if you cast out fear, you give peace. And this is in fact what, this was lacking in Elijah's case. With all the incredible miracles that occurred, with all the things that God did at that time, he lost the focus. He lost the focus, and his focus went on Jezebel, and he fled for his life. Yet let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard how I said to you, I go away and come again to you. If you loved me, you'd rejoice because I said, I go to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass you may believe. And he goes on, he says, I am the true vine, in verse 1 of chapter 15. My Father is the husbandman, he's the gardener. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. Now, the word prunes comes from the same word that we get the word catharsis from, or catheter from. It's pruning, really. That he may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean, and the word clean also comes from that same root. Now you are pruned. And what are you cleaned of? What is it that God prunes off us? Well, it's sin that gets pruned off us. And how do you know what sin is? Well, sin is a transgression of the law. And it's the law of God. And what's the context of what he's actually been saying? Well, who keeps these sayings of mine? And then the Father and the Christ will dwell with him through the very Spirit of God. Now are you pruned, be pruned of sin, through the word, notice, that I have spoken to you. It's that word, it's the law of God. That's why the love of God, you're looking at keeping the commandments, you know, that is the love. Because keeping the commandments means that you cut away sin. And what you're left with is love. It's outgoing concern. It defines, it specifies the, you don't sleep with your neighbor's wife. You don't lust after your neighbor's wife. You don't steal from your neighbor. You don't go ahead and curse God. You don't use God's name in vain. You keep his Sabbath day, so you have a time in which to remember, and on it goes. These laws are an outgoing expression that comes from God. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch can't bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. And what was he being addressed as? In the beginning of John, it was being addressed as the Word of God, the Logos. It's the words of God. And how does man live? Does he live by bread alone? No, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And what's the fruit? fruit of the actions, the way of life, the words that express the character of God, that express the word of God. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, it's the word of God that defines righteousness, that defines what is necessary. And that focuses on on loving the Father, on loving God with heart, soul and might, and your neighbour as yourself. And this is what happened regarding Elijah, allowing the depression to enter, is that the focus got off key. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, and in verse 20, it says, "My son, keep your father's commandment, and do not forsake the law of your mother." Now, you can apply it literally, and it should be applied literally. We go ahead and listen to our parents, our physical parents. But it's also spiritually as well. Our father's commandment being God, the Father, and our mother being the church, which gives us the interpretation of those words. "Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you go, it shall lead you. When you sleep, it shall keep you. When you awake, it shall talk with you. For the commandments are lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs and instructions are a way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman." And the flattery of the tongue, and also the curse of the strange woman, which is what happened to Elijah. Elijah went and listened to Jezebel, and didn't have those words, and didn't have the understanding. He'd lost his focus. He'd lost his focus, and therefore the depression came in. And also the faith. It says faith comes by hearing. And you put in your notes Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's let's turn over to Matthew. Let's just notice what it says in Matthew chapter 7. Because, and you are also putting in your notes James chapter 1, verse 21 to 25, where it basically says the same thing, that Matthew chapter 7, and after giving the Beatitudes, giving the pointers of how to understand the law, how to understand God's words. It says, Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. It's not just a case of hearing, but it's a case of doing. Like somebody who looks in a glass, looks in a mirror, sees what he's like, and then forgets what he's like, and therefore it needs to be done, it needs to be acted on. I liken him to a wise man that built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and the beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it is founded on a rock. The rock being the word of God. But it's not just the word of God, it's the word of God being applied. And Elijah had the word of God. He had, he'd seen the word of God in action. He'd seen the way God worked and how he stood before God, and he used that phraseology of standing before God, and yet he lost his focus. He hadn't been doing and applying it in the case of Jezebel, because Jezebel was still there. He failed to apply it. So let's go back to chapter 19 again. So what did Christ do? How did Christ actually handle this depression that came on Elijah? And this again is very encouraging when you see what in fact took place. You can see the problems that we face. We do get down, we get discouraged at times at the length of time that we've had to wait. We never thought we'd be here at this time. 2013, I mean, it's unheard of. 60, whatever I am, 3. But here in chapter 19, in verse 4, it says, "He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he may die, He was suicidal, in other words. And he said, "It's enough now, O Eternal, take away my life, for I'm not any better than my fathers." And he lay, and what did God do? What did Christ do? I want you to notice what in fact he did. First of all, he lay and he slept under a juniper tree, and behold, then an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked in coals and a cruse of water in his head. And he ate and he drank and he laid him down again. And the angel of the Eternal came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." He rose and he ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb. Now remember, he was at Beersheba, which is just south of Jerusalem. And then he went to Horeb, where Horeb was down in the Sinai Peninsula. You know, when you look at the Red Sea, you know, it has two prongs at the top. And one prong goes up towards Egypt, and the other one goes over towards the, Elat, you know, on the other prong. But in between that, there's a piece of land that comes right down to a point, and that's the Sinai Peninsula. And towards the bottom of that point is Horeb, which is Sinai, which is the area of Sinai. So he actually went, which was quite a journey that he actually took all the way from Beersheba all the way down to Sinai. But one of the first things that actually occurred was that God gave them, gave him some rest, gave him some food. If we turn over to Mark chapter 6, we find that the same individual did the same thing with his disciples. At least he aimed to. He didn't quite get that far. And the apostles gathered themselves together to Jesus, verse 30, and told him all the things what they'd done and what they'd taught. And he said to them, "Come with you yourselves apart to a desert place and rest a while. For there was many coming and going, and they had no leisure even so much as to eat." So it says desert place. The word actually desert means wilderness. And at that time, it was drier than normal. Today it's known as the Judean wilderness, and it is a desert. But in fact, at that time, it wasn't a desert as we know the Sahara to be. And they departed to the desert place, or to a wilderness, a ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew and ran afoot all the cities. And then they actually got there, and he had compassion on them. But, you know, even the Sabbath each week, we rest. We have to have rest. We have to have a time to just recoup our batteries. We restore ourselves. And this is if you go back to 1 Kings 19, this is, in fact, what Christ did. You know, he didn't lambast him. He didn't tell him off. He didn't do anything like that. He basically allowed him to rest. He got him away from the situation. And he was a loving God. The loving God that was dealing with Elijah at this time. And he rose and he went all the way down to Horeb, to Sinai. And he came there to a cave in verse 9 and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Eternal came to him. And he said to him, what's your problem, Elijah? So he basically, that's basically what he was saying. You know, what do you do here, Elijah? Is a vernacular today would be, what's your problem? And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Eternal God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with a sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life also to take it away." Now, he didn't jump on him. He did not jump on him. But he lovingly dealt with him by, first of all, allowing him to talk it out, allowing him to go ahead and say what he had to say. And in depression, the layout here that you find of giving, you know, food and rest, and then allowing somebody to talk it out, reminding them of God's power, and speaking gently, is a sequence of events that actually occurred here that will actually help if we have to deal with somebody with a depression, because this is the way Jesus Christ was dealing with Elijah, who had depression at this particular time. And so he said, "I've been very jealous for the Eternal God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he didn't contradict him. He didn't say, you know, you got it wrong, you're 7,000 and I know them, and, you know, why don't you buck yourself up? He just simply didn't do that. That wasn't the time for it. Later on he did, but he allowed time to pass. And he said, go forth and stand on the mount before the Eternal, and behold, the Eternal passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains, and broke in pieces the rocks before the Eternal, but the Eternal was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Eternal was not in an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Eternal was not in a fire. Now, he'd just seen fire. He'd just seen the rocks ground, you know, consumed. I say just seen. Just a few weeks before, he'd seen that actually occur. But he'd got his focus off, so he needed to be reminded of that, and God, Christ reminded him of that. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so that when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing, Elijah? You know, what's your problem? And so he talked gently. Now, it's interesting that when you're looking at talking gently, Mr. Armstrong makes the comment where he talks about true spirituality. What is it? Do you know? In the Good News of June, July 1984. He's talking about the kind of mind that is necessary to have true spirituality. And he says, it's a mind filled to overflowing with real love for God and all fellow man. And again, what's love? It's keeping the commandments. And the commandments specify how that love comes out. And the first point is that you get your center right. But it's more than that. It's a love for one another, for all. It says, a mind filled to overflowing with real love for God and all fellow men, even one's enemies, and that has sympathy, patience, kindness for others and their ideas and beliefs, their faults and mistakes, that speaks softly, gently, kindly, that seeks only to help and to serve. It's a mind that's died to self. Now, that was what Mr. Armstrong said about true spirituality. It's something, again, if we're dealing with somebody with depression, we've got to be, you know, careful that we do this, that we allow that to be the case. Now, that doesn't mean to say that the person in depression stays that way. They're not to stay that way. They themselves have got to understand that, to get their minds off themselves, to start, you know, getting themselves plugged back in the vine. It wasn't enough for Elijah to stay in fear of Jezebel. He had more work to do. But this is the way God was dealing with him. This is the way Jesus Christ was dealing with him. And so he reminded him of his power, and then he spoke gently to him. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Eternal God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So again, he comes out with this, and again, Christ does not contradict him. But what he does say, he says, okay, get your mind off yourself, get back to work. And he gives him jobs to do. And the Eternal said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall you anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to unite to be prophet in your room. Because he was going to allow him to actually retire. This is what in fact took place. And it shall come to pass that him that has escaped the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escaped the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees of which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth of which has not kissed him. So he did. He filled him in. He made sure that he understood that he wasn't alone. That he was, you know, he had others, and it was almost like a by the way. You say that you're the one alone. No, you're not alone. There's another 7,000. It's interesting when you look at this particular account. You have an account which draws many, many parallels with what we have seen within the work. We've seen Mr. Armstrong go in the spirit and power of Elijah before kings, taking a message to Israel, which we heard of one just today. We've seen all of the parallels that you can draw with the various scriptures that are there. But we also see Elijah, when things don't quite work out for him, that things don't go exactly the way that he thought they were going to go, and he thought, presumably, that Jezebel would also be dealt with, but she wasn't. And we also find ourselves that we missed the beginning of Revelation 11, where the temple has got to be measured, where the shattering has got to take place, where there's a period of time, 20 years plus, 25, 28 years probably now, where something we never foresaw had to take place. And we can therefore also see within the account of Elijah how God deals with depression and how we can encourage one another and be patient with one another and be patient with this process. And let's finally end over on Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And just fitting place to end. I thought it was an interesting parallels within that section over in 1 Kings to our position that we find ourselves in today. And it says in verse 35, it says, "Do not cast away therefore your confidence, which has a great recompense of a reward." We have a job to do. We have a job to do now, yes, but it's really understanding. It's growing in grace and knowledge so that we can be the teachers of the future. "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Eventually it will come, we'll receive that promise. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry." Eventually it will come. Eventually it will come. "And now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back to perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul."